read from Philippians chapter 3 this evening. And the sessions that I'm responsible for, we've been looking into this letter of Paul to the Philippians. And tonight, I want to look at one of the major issues of the Christian life that I think is as clearly portrayed in chapter 3 as possibly anywhere else in the New Testament. And that has to do with the nature of true righteousness. Remember, of course, that when we study a book like this, Paul wasn't writing on about 20 different subjects. He was writing with one developing thought and theme, and that we've tried to draw out. But there are many different aspects and facets of that theme which come up along the way. And I've given a sort of summary title to each of the addresses I've given, and a key verse. And the summary title I would give tonight is Christ our Righteousness. And the key verse is verse 9, where Paul speaks, he comes in the middle of a sentence here, that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And we'll look at that in a moment, because Paul previously had a righteousness derived from the law, which he now calls rubbish. But instead, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now that's the main theme that I want to draw out tonight. And we'll look at half of this chapter this evening. And although it's one continual explanation of this theme, we'll look at the second part tomorrow morning. When we talk about righteousness, by the way, let me just define the word in its simplest form. Righteousness is basically behavior. The ability to behave properly. And righteousness is that which is perfectly demonstrated in the character of God. God is righteous. And which is to be demonstrated in the life of the Christian as a consequence of God being present and active within them. And so the righteousness which Paul speaks about here is that conformity to God's character and behavior. Now let me read the first 10 verses. Verse 1, I find the first word of verse 1 very encouraging, because he says, finally, my brothers, and he's only halfway through. So people like me who don't know where to stop, we have a good precedent in Paul. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. By the way, that is very wise. If you're involved in preaching or teaching, never ever be afraid of saying the same things again and again and again, provided they're the fundamental things. Of course, if you're smart, you'll say them in different ways. But there are fundamentals that again and again and again need to come up, and we come back to. He says, it's good for you, it doesn't embarrass me, says Paul, it's a safeguard to you. And then verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, says Paul, I can boast about that. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, that is a rich part of Scripture. And I want to talk about it with you this evening. It has to do with the nature of true righteousness. What is it that God really wants to do in my life? And more importantly, how is he going to do it? Now, when we read this, and Paul contrasts his life before he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road when he was a Pharisee, he contrasts that, he says, that was rubbish, with now that I might know Christ and have a righteousness that derives from him. Don't simply relegate that to applying to people who may be not Christians and trying simply by their best efforts. Because I want to suggest to you that this passage is extremely relevant to many of us who are Christians. And Paul's rubbish, as he describes it, is in many cases the baggage that many of us as Christians are still carrying. Because Paul was not a pagan. He was zealous for God. He had a heart for God. Now I want to give two headings to what I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about the false grounds of righteousness. And then a little bit tonight, though we'll say more tomorrow morning, about the true ground of righteousness. The false grounds of righteousness he talks about from verse 2 to verse 6. And he begins by saying, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, which is rather strong language. And he's talking about circumcision at that point. Circumcision, as you will know, was the covenant sign that God gave to Israel, to every male Jewish child at the age of 8 days was circumcised. And as such, that act of circumcision, there isn't any spiritual virtue in the physical act of circumcision. It was a sign. A bit like baptism in one sense. In fact, some people see a very direct relationship between circumcision and baptism. I mean, baptism in itself doesn't do anything for you. It makes you wet, but that's all. It's a sign, a bit like a wedding ring. I have a wedding ring on here, which I used to be able to take off. What does that mean? Whatever it means, this ring is only a sign. It's a sign that I'm married. Now, when my wife gave it to me in the wedding service, she used language which implied this ring was very significant, because she said to me, because this is what the language is, with this ring I thee wed. You say I'm Australian? Oh, you do? And I might have thought, with this ring, is that it? And so I could establish a doctrine that a ring makes you married. Like some people sometimes establish the doctrine, a doctrine that baptism makes you a believer, makes you a Christian. It's a sign. Outward sign. And the act of circumcision, of course, the 8-day-old baby is not a willing participant in the ceremony. It's being done on his behalf. But it's a sign to the neighbors and to granny and the uncles and aunts and all the folks who come, you know, and have an excuse for a bit of a party, that this child, as part of our family, as a Jewish family, is a participant in the covenant relationship which God established with Moses. And as such, it was representative of the whole legal system that was part of that old covenant, as we now call it. Looking back with New Testament glasses, we call it the old covenant, having been superseded by a new covenant. And that old covenant involved laws and rituals and ceremonies by which the relationship with God was not only inaugurated, but maintained. And the whole process of the Old Covenant law, of course, was one of the recurring problems in the early church, one of the first major issues of controversy in the early church was the whole question as to whether, in order to become a Christian, a person first had to become a Jew. And you read the letter to the Galatians, and that was, of course, the issue. Do you circumcise people having become Christians? And we understand the reasoning behind it. You see, Gentiles said, well, we begin with Christ, and the Jews said, you don't begin with Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what began before Christ. So go back to the beginning. You're cheating. You're jumping into the middle. And Paul fought that battle, not because he was particularly concerned about the physical act of circumcision, but because it represented, as the thin end of the wedge, the whole legal structure and the legalism derived from that. In fact, when Paul fought that battle in Acts 15, you can read it, in Jerusalem, over whether you have to be circumcised, and they agreed, the church in Jerusalem agreed, you did not have to be circumcised. Paul went back to Antioch, set off on his next missionary journey, and picked up Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, and Timothy hadn't been circumcised, and Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I'd like to take you on my missionary journey, but if you're coming with me, get yourself circumcised. Not because it's necessary before God, but it's just because some people don't understand you don't have to be circumcised, and it's a stumbling block to them. So having fought the battle over you don't have to be circumcised, Paul then said, get circumcised, Timothy, so that you don't become a stumbling block to other people. Which shows you the bigness, of course, of Paul's mind. I remember once talking about that to our students at Catesmere. I was giving some lectures on the book of Acts at Catesmere Hall in England, and a student asked me an interesting question. How would the people know that Timothy was circumcised? Well, I don't know. Maybe they took him into the vestry to check. I don't know. But the point was, circumcision in itself, neither here nor there. To be utterly frank, we couldn't care less. Unless you say this is a means of gaining some kind of preferential treatment with God. And as representative of the obligations of the law, Paul says these people who insist on circumcision, he calls them dogs who mutilate the flesh. Whereas the true circumcision, he says, is that circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. And Paul is declaring here that the law, although it was divinely given, it came from God, was no longer a means of righteousness and standing with God. Now this raises a very important question that I want to just talk about for a few moments. Very evidently, from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, there was a problem with the law. Now you might say, didn't God give the law? The answer is yes. God gave the law. The Ten Commandments, which are one aspect of the law, is the only part of the Bible God actually wrote with his own finger. So it is not simply inspired, this is first hand, written by God. And when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, it became from then on the plumb line by which the behavior of the people of God was to be measured and judged. And so the historical books of the Old Testament record the details of that law. The poetic books of the Old Testament meditate on that law and weep about the failure of the people to keep the law. The prophetic books of the Old Testament preach about the law. When you turn to the Gospels, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, affirms the law. Do not think I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Not one dot, not one stroke will disappear from the law, said Jesus. And he underscored it and affirmed it. But when you get into the writings of Paul, something happens to the law. It becomes a dirty word. You read Galatians, for instance, Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Christ redeems us, he says in that same chapter, from the curse of the law. He speaks of we were held prisoners by the law. And what Jesus, what the law that was preached in the Old Testament, that was affirmed by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the letters of Paul, has become a curse. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. You see, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the law in its demands. Because the law reveals the character of God. There is only something wrong with the law in its application. Because all the law can ever do is impose a behavior pattern externally. That is, it works from the outside in. You make rules, and those rules have punishments if they are violated, and simply from the pressure of the consequence of violating those laws, from the outside in, they create a behavior pattern. But now, says Paul, true righteousness and the gospel is not about imposing a behavior pattern from the outside in. It is from the inside out. A little bit as we were seeing this morning. You see, the law can tell you what is right, but the law can never produce what is right. The law can never change what you are. It can change your behavior, but God is not interested in changing our behavior as something apart from changing what we are. Otherwise, it just becomes superficial and a facade. In fact, all the law can ever do for you or for me is basically what I would call house train us. Now, 2.5 years or so ago, I was up in Mackay, and we did some studies in the book of Galatians. Some of you were there, and I used a similar example to this. You see, we house train animals. My wife and I have 2 cats in our house, because our house is in the middle of a field. And when we moved into this house, we discovered that some mice lived in the field that liked to visit our house. So we decided, rather than investing in mouse traps and have to, you know, put cheese on them and take the sort of decapitated mice off every morning, we would get a couple of cats. And we looked around and got word there were a couple of cats that had been found and handed into a local cattery, a rather eccentric woman who lives near us who's got a cattery. And she, you know, takes in waste and strays off the street. And these couple of kittens that we eventually got, somebody wanted to get rid of them, and they put them in a bag, and they tied the bag and left the bag on the street in Lancaster, the town not far from us, presumably in the hope some bus or some truck coming down the road would run over the bag and flatten them. And somebody driving down the road saw this bag running across the road with 8 legs, falling all over itself. And they stopped, picked up this bag, opened the top, and there were these 2 wild kittens inside. So we contacted this eccentric lady who loved cats, and she said we could have them, provided I signed some adoption papers, which were 4 pages long, giving details of how we were to care for these cats. Well, I signed the papers. Haven't seen them since. And we took these 2 wild kittens home, and they were wild. I mean, they were scared of everything, and we kept them locked in our house for the first few weeks, because we knew if they got outside, they would probably never come back. And we hardly saw them the first few days. They were hidden behind every piece of furniture, and little by little they sort of crept out, and we got to know them a little bit. And we let them know that if they are to live in our house, there are certain things that we don't do. in our hands. And if they did what we don't do, we let them know it was not acceptable. We stuck their nose in it, went pow, and put them out through the door. And the cat, as it sort of landed on the lawn, you know, 50 meters away, would say to itself, I shouldn't do that. We taught our cats, they don't eat in the house. We feed them a little bit every morning and every night, because that was part of the adoption arrangement. But we don't overfeed them, because we want them to catch mice. And they catch probably in excess of 500 mice a year between them. Because every morning, at least, and often in the day, there are the remnants of mouse on the doorstep outside our door. And I know the shape and size of mouse intestines. I know which bits they don't like, which aren't very tasty, because they're left. I know which bits pop when you tread on them, because I'm forever forgetting. I know which bits just, you know, squirt when you tread on them. And so we feed them just enough to keep them alive, but then they've got to, you know, any dessert, they've got to go and find it. And so we taught our cats they don't eat in the house, so when we're at the table, they never come into the kitchen and, you know, rub around our feet, because there's nothing there for them. They know they're not allowed onto the table, they are not allowed onto the counter in the kitchen, and they don't jump onto the counter. In fact, they never go looking for food in the house, because as far as they know, there isn't any. Because they've never been fed inside the house. And we've taught them, and if you were to come to our house, you might be impressed with our cats, because they behave perfectly. You would never see them jump onto the table. You'd never see them jump onto the counter in the kitchen. You never see them sniffing around looking for food. They would behave perfectly as long as we're there. But if we're not there, they couldn't care less. If we leave the house in a hurry, you see, and leave a bit of food on the table, those cats sitting one in each armchair, because they've taken over now, will open one eye and look across at the other, will open eye and look back, and they'll say to each other, they've gone. And if we've left some food out on the table, when we come back, there will be footprints in the butter. Or tongue prints, more likely. They wouldn't dare go anywhere near if we were there. They wouldn't even check if anything was available. But if we're not there, you see, they don't have any moral consciousness. They've simply been house trained. That is, they know that if they are seen to do certain things, there are consequences that make it not worthwhile doing it. So they behave perfectly if we're there, but if we're not there, they can do what they like. Now, all the law can ever do, you see, is house train you and me. And I know folks, and I've sat and counseled with folks who have been evangelically house trained, but never discovered what we're going to discover in this chapter, that righteousness does not derive simply from rules. You can obey the rules and appear to be doing fine. But let me ask you a question. What happens when nobody's looking? That's when you know if you've been house-trained or thoroughly evangelized. If you and I behave well in the company of other Christians or anybody else who we're concerned to satisfy, but when we're alone, when we leave town and we go off on our own somewhere and nobody knows us and we arrive in another town as a complete stranger, that's the real you. And the real me. You see, you can house train your kids, and you can insist that they behave evangelically, if you like. And it makes life, of course, more comfortable when they do. So we do it. But then they leave home and go to university, and give them 3 months. And it's a different story. Because they've never actually been evangelized, they've just been house trained. That's all the law can ever do. And actually, Paul, back in chapter 2, acknowledges that possibility when he says to the Philippians, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, he says, you behave in my presence, you all behave in my presence, you may have been properly evangelized, or you may simply have been house trained, but the real godliness will be evident whether I'm there and whether I'm not. In my presence or out of it. And you see, the principle that is represented by the law is that principle that says it is what I do for God that pleases Him. And if I believe it's what I do for God that pleases Him, I will do my best to do the right things for God. But I'll discover it bears little relationship to the reality of my heart. It becomes a facade. And I have met, and I have many, many times, counseled with Christians who have not understood this principle, have not understood that when the scripture says all our righteousness is like filthy rags, that applies to Christians as well as to pagans. All my righteousness, self-induced, is like filthy rags. Now, Paul makes this case strongly in these verses, and he has got better reason than most of us for doing so, because, as he says, if there are any folks who may put confidence in the flesh, I have reason for putting confidence in the flesh. Because, he says, I've got a good pedigree in this area. He lists seven things. Then verse 5. Let me read this. He says, let me read from the middle of, let me read verse 4 for its context. I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here's his catalogue. Circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he's saying there, I'm not a proselyte to Judaism, as many other folks may have been, but as a baby at 8 days old, I received the mark of the covenant. Not only was I circumcised on the eighth day, but I was of the people of Israel. In other words, my parents, too, were not proselytes. Although Paul was not a resident of Israel, he came from Tarsus, which is up in Asia Minor. Where was Tarsus? Cilicia? Syria, whatever. He says that my parents also were born Israelites, so I can take pride in my pedigree there. Not only that, but I'm of the tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin, and commentators differ really as to why Paul mentions this in particular. It may be because Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to be born in the land of promise, and therefore it was prestigious to be of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Because although living in Tarsus, in Cilicia, his culture and his customs were Hebrew, he was later educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He is proficient in the Hebrew language and thoroughly familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, he says, I'm not just any old Jew. I'm a true blue Jew. The real thing in every respect. He says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. So if by birth I'm an Israelite and by upbringing I'm a Hebrew, by my own choice I was a Pharisee. These, as you know, were the strict fundamentalists of their day, renowned for their discipline, renowned for their zeal, renowned for their observance of the law. In fact, the Pharisees were so concerned about not violating the law of God, they built hedges around the real law to stop them getting close to it. So when, for instance, the law said 6 days shall labor, on the seventh day do no work, they said, but what does it mean to work? So they came up with a whole string of prohibitions. For an example, they said you cannot carry a burden. That was one prohibition. Then somebody said, but what is a burden? Good question. So they decided a burden was anything which weighed more than 2 dried figs, a couple of prunes. And so it says, don't labor on the seventh day. So they said, well, let's step back from that. Don't carry a burden. Let's step back from that. Don't carry anything more than two dried figs. Do you know they also said you could not harvest on the Sabbath, and you wouldn't believe some of the fences they built back behind that one. One was, this is hard to believe, but it's true, that a woman must never look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Why? Because she might see a hair in her chin. And then she'll be tempted to pull it out. And that is harvesting. So a woman doesn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm just showing you that these men meant business. They said, we are so concerned that we do not violate the law of God. If the law is here, we will put a fence here to stop us getting anywhere close to breaking the real law. So Paul says in regard to the law as a Pharisee, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. And we first meet Paul as the Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the church. But you see, he did so for one reason. He persecuted the church in order to please God. As a Pharisee, he concluded, if Pharisaism is correct, everything else is wrong. If everything else is wrong, it needs to be stopped if it threatens Judaism. And when the church began to spread, Paul said, if it's wrong, I will do all in my power out of zeal for the law to destroy it. And as for legalistic righteousness, and this is incredible, he said, faultless. That is some claim. As far as keeping the law is concerned, I was faultless. I kept behind these fences we had created so that I didn't get anywhere near breaking the real law. In other words, says Paul, I was thoroughly house-trained. Impressively house-trained. If you lived as my next door neighbor, Paul might say, you'd be very glad. We've got Paul living next door. He is a good man. But you know what he's going to say next? But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Verse 8, that's verse 7. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss. Compared to the greatness of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost. Notice how that word keeps coming up. And I consider them as rubbish. Let me ask you what may seem to be a surprising question. Is this a description of you tonight? It almost certainly will be for some of us. You see, one of the things that Paul is concerned about, we couldn't care less if you've been circumcised. We're not particularly fussed about the measures which you keep the law because, you know, we're laid back. So what are you relying on that is an alternative to Jesus? Good things that are alternatives to Jesus. I'll tell you a pattern through Scripture, and I haven't time to establish this from a number of instances in Scripture. What God blesses as an expression of himself in Scripture, he will curse when it becomes a substitute for himself. The law was given as an expression of God's character. But what expresses, what God blesses as an expression of himself, he will curse when it becomes a substitute for himself. And you see, when we take, and this is why it is particularly dangerous and perhaps subtle in our lives, these are good things. These are things that have their origin in God. He gave them. But I've become dependent on these instead, as Paul says. I consider these lost for the sake of Christ. I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now Paul says, I've got all of this, these laws, and they are to my loss. They are a disadvantage. They are rubbish. And he, in each case, sets them up as the alternative to Christ. Because he goes on to say, the only righteousness now that is valid, that is real, is not a righteousness that is imposed from the outside in. You know, smack your hand when it's wrong and don't do it again. But it's a righteousness that comes from the life of Jesus Christ in me, expressing himself through me. We would never, any of us, describe ourselves as legalistic, because that's a bad word. I never met anybody who says, I am a legalist. I never met a legalist who says, I'm a legalist. Legalists normally say, I'm being obedient. Because that's a more acceptable word. But it's deriving a righteousness from external factors, stimuli, regulations, rather than an exclusive dependency on the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, I have a righteousness that's not of my own, that never gives you ground to pat me on the back and say, hey, you're doing well. As I quoted this morning, you let your light shine before men, they see your good work, said Jesus, and praise your Father in heaven. If it so happens that people see our good works and pat us on the back, they've simply affirmed us in our self-righteousness. Because true righteousness always points to Christ, points to God, to the supernatural. And of course, what ultimately happens when we are seeking to establish a righteousness on the basis of the law, we find ourselves looking over our shoulders to make sure we're being seen by the right people. That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. So Jesus talked about them in Matthew chapter 6. They love to pray on street corners to be seen by men. They give with trumpets to be seen by men. There's the opportunity of giving an offering. So they get the trumpets. People walk by and say, what's that over there? And they say, cling, and they drop their money into the thing. He says, they receive their reward in full. What is their reward? Their reward is, they think, everybody else thinks, aren't they righteous? Because that's the level on which their righteousness exists. They fast, he says, to be seen by men. They disfigure their faces. They mimic stomach rumbles. When people say, are you all right? No, I'm just fasting for the Lord. Jesus said, don't let anybody know you're doing it. If you're going to pray, lock yourself in a room. He's talking not about corporate prayer there. That's elsewhere in Scripture. But in the context of hypocrisy and legalism, because legalism does not relate to God. It relates to conforming to a pattern that satisfies particular group of people to which I belong. That's inevitably how it evolves. And to the Apostle Paul, he says, this is rubbish. This is rubbish. This isn't the Christian life, it's rubbish. And that stings. Because you see, latent in every one of us is a desire for self-righteousness. Latent in every one of us is the desire for other people to see I'm doing well. As I said this morning, a truly holy person is the least conscious of their holiness. And when we become conscious of holiness, and we become a holiness person, inevitably we become subject to rules and regulations. We try and superimpose on others. Instead of that glorious liberty of knowing my righteousness derives not from what I do for Jesus, it derives from what Jesus does for me. If you want to know the measure to which your righteousness and my righteousness is the rubbish version that Paul describes, or the genuine version. All you have to do is just check on how you behave when no one's watching. And the margin of difference between how you behave when folks are watching and how you behave when no one's watching is the margin of your rubbish. Rubbish righteousness. Of course, it's convenient to everybody that we behave when we're around. We all find it much easier if everybody behaves. I've learned in our Bible school, we have a couple of hundred students, that if you so insist everybody behaves, you actually delay the process of discovering Christ. You actually delay the process. You can lock them, people, into a pattern simply by the rules that you apply that make them behave. But it's when you let people be themselves and they fall flat on their face because nobody put a fence around them. You can get down on the floor next to them and say, "You're in a mess, aren't you?" And they'll say, often through their tears, "I am." We say, "Dirt." Now you're ready to understand what Jesus is all about. Because there is a righteousness that is not your own. It's supernatural. And that's what he goes on to say. Where is it? Verse 7, what was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says genuine righteousness is from God and it's by faith. What is faith? Faith is a disposition towards God that lets God work. If you put faith in something, it's an attitude to that something that lets that something work. You put faith in the seat, which you're doing right now, the chair right now, you're simply adopting an attitude to that chair that lets the chair hold you in place. And right now you're sitting bent at the middle and bent at the knees because you put your faith in the chair, letting the chair do something for you. You have faith in a car, you let the car do something for you. The car takes you down the road. Faith is not what you do for the object in which you put your faith. Faith is evident of what you're letting the object do for you. If you put faith in an airplane, it means you're letting an airplane fly you through the air. It's not something you do for the airplane, it's something you're letting the airplane do for you. Faith in Jesus Christ is coming with empty hands and recognizing it is not what I do. It's what I let God do. Now, traditionally, we've made a distinction between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, and it's valid. There is an imputed righteousness, my standing before God, I'm clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But if we see that as a legal position, and that's purely what it's about, of course, it's far more than that. That's the position into which I've been brought marvelously, that the impartation of righteousness, not just my standing, but my behavior, is the consequence of every day saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, it's what you do for me today that enables my life to become an expression of the character of God." And it's a miracle. Romans 5 and verse 10, I'm going to finish now because time is gone and we'll have to pick this up tomorrow morning. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son," that's of course the heart of the gospel, "but," says Paul, "how much more?" There's something more than this. having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The imputed righteousness, I've been reconciled to God, brought into a right relationship by the death of his Son. That is a once-for-all accomplished event, and I can be grateful for that, and I must be grateful for that. But now he says, here's something much more. That simply gets you ready for the real function, which is that I might be every day saved by his life. That the Spirit of God in me goes on producing his righteousness. And it's a righteousness, as he says back there in verse 9, that's not of my own, simply because all our righteousness are as filthy rags. It's rubbish. And here's the marvelous message with which we can go to any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, from any background, from any circumstance. We can say, I know you're in a mess. I know you've got a history of sin, failure, and evil. But come to Jesus Christ and recognize him not only as the one who died for you, but the one who rose again to live his life in you. And he, supernaturally, will impart in you his righteousness. And so your light will shine before men. They will see your good deeds, your righteousness, and they'll praise your Father in heaven. They'll say, this isn't him, this isn't her, this is God. And that's the real thing. Whether folks are watching, or whether you're on your own, it's irrelevant. There's that utter consistency, because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And therefore it follows logically, which we'll look at tomorrow, verse 10, I want to know Christ. He's a Christian saying this. He's not saying I want to become a Christian. This is a Christian. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is that? And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That is a big surprise, because normally we tend to say, I want Jesus to share my suffering. Because I want to share in his sufferings. Nothing to do with making any contribution to his atoning work, of course. But we'll look at that tomorrow. And I want to become like him in his death. What was he like in his death? Because if I'm going to know this righteousness of God, which is not based on my self-effort in any way at all, but in my dependency upon Jesus Christ, I need to know him. I need to understand the power of his resurrection. I need to share his sufferings, and I need to know what it's like, what he was like in his death, and be like him in his death, then to attain the resurrection from the dead, as he goes on to